course, we're in Romans chapter 1 tonight. Yeah. Well, that's okay. I'll make my own mistakes tonight, so. If I keep my computer from going to sleep, then I'm going to read a quote to you and hopefully not put you to sleep later from Francis Schaeffer. So that could be a risk, but because you got to see his words to follow along, I know. Romans chapter 1. If you know Brian Chappell's, if you've read Brian Chappell's book, Christ-Centered Preaching, and you're familiar with his fallen condition focus of a text, the FCF of a text, where you look into the text and find how it presents the fallenness and the turmoil that we have and the bondage we have because of that fallenness, we also find the grace in the passage. And as I read Romans chapter 1, I don't have any trouble finding the fallen condition focus. That pretty much is the focus. But it also has grace, much grace in this chapter. And so rather than just focus on the final verses of the chapter, we will have to get some grace so that we will not be depressed, because it is, any time that you read the law or anything that describes the sinfulness of man, if you are pained by your own sin, pained by the temptation of sin, just pained by it and want to flee from it, you know the work that it does in our conscience as we read it. But what I want to start with is reading verses 18 to 32. So I'm actually going to start there and work backwards in the text, just because of having to do all one chapter in a service. We'll see how this goes. Starting at verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we read this description of humanity and its lostness, in its natural state, we are reminded from what we have been saved, from what your grace and your mercy toward us has delivered us. And were it not for your grace, what we would run back to and embrace again, Lord, we are completely humbled by your grace for us, your deliverance from sin, the work that you do that keeps us, holds us tight, and draws us near in fellowship with you. Lord, we bow before you and give thanks and worship to you. Lord, you are so awesome. So, Father, I thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. It's hard to know where to start, because once you grab a piece of Paul's preaching or his letters, the clauses just keep rolling, and they roll and they roll. So how much do I take and what to deal with? But I want to take a broad stroke across these lists of things here, these descriptions. We'll call them pagan sinners, but that implies religiosity. They were pantheists, or they had many different kinds of gods that they worshipped. In that area. I suppose there could have been some atheists if David would write a psalm about atheists and say the fool has said in his heart there's no God, then there's atheists in that time. And so we could call them Gentile sinners, because chapter 2 is about the Jewish sinners, and everyone's sinners, and everyone is guilty, and everyone is rightly hell-bound. But whatever you want to call them, they're sinners. And God begins to speak of them in verse 18 as a category of sinners that suppress truth. So that's the first aspect here that we look at in this text. Sinners who suppress truth. They don't want the truth. They don't want the light. People have asked myself, and I suppose others, you've had people ask you maybe in your workplace, well, how can God hold someone accountable who's never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, it's a very, very simple thing to answer if you take them to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. So there is a truth to be known by all men, and yet humanity in its sinfulness seeks to cover that up, to push it away, to do whatever it can to keep from knowing the reality. Jesus said, the light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light. That's the condition of fallen man. That's the state that we're in, and that's the kind of person Jesus is referring to here. What ways can truth be suppressed? Well, here in the text, in verse 19, we are told how God shines the light of truth to the world. He shows it through the general revelation. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So the whole world is seeing it. It's right in front of their eyes. And all they have to do is cry out, God, I know you're there. I know that this can't be here. You have mercy. But the world doesn't cry out. Instead, the world says, push that down, cover that up, somebody flip off the lights, turn everything out. We don't want to know the truth. It'll demand too much of us. Well, I would say from reading the text, one of the things that just comes immediately to mind is the suppression of truth through naturalism, or the belief of Darwinianism, or any form of that, where we would say, here's the creation, and we see mankind saying, no, that's not the way things started. It wasn't through a intelligent designer, or it wasn't through a Christian God. No, really what happened was that nothing somehow started. According to Einstein, everything had a starting point. According to Hubble, everything started, and then from that point, the universe is expanding. So from that point, everything started out of nothing and then began to develop. Information, programs get written into cells, and things begin to reproduce. And look, here we are now. Isn't this amazing? Naturalism. It really, as a believer, you look at it and you listen to somebody explain evolution to you, and you think this really is crazy. You agree with Ken Ham when you hear him say that it's fairy tales for adults, because it doesn't make sense. How can nothing become something? Let's just be rational here. As you study and learn more, and especially if you get into presuppositional apologetics and you start to understand really what I think God is one of the things he's getting at is here is that you can't have the world that you have unless there is a God. And therefore, anything is irrational. And thus he would say, claiming to be wise, they become fools. They're futile in their thinking. They're foolish in their thinking. Because you can't have reason. You can't have logic. And not have a beginning source of that logic. You can't have uniformity of nature. You can't do science unless there was a God. You can't have morality, which of course is a subject no atheist wants to discuss. Don't go there with them. I mean, they don't want to go there with them because they're suppressing the truth. But morality, an absolute morality, you can't have that unless there's a God. And so the fact that you even have thoughts in your head that are cohesive, unified, reproducible, and transferable to other people automatically means there must be a God. That's the oversimplification of presuppositional apologetics. But as you read the text, you understand that man will not accept that he has ultimate supreme accountability above him, and that God created him, and that there is a judgment day coming. Another way, that is naturalism, one modern way of trying to suppress truth, but certainly religious plurality would be something Paul would have been highly familiar with. There's all sorts of religions and all various ways, and we're told that all the ways will get you to heaven, believe. So my cousin tells me, all you got to do is just believe. Believe what? Believe the truth is what you got to believe. And what's the truth? And you got to go there. But man is suppressing the truth. And man says, well, you can believe anything. All religions lead to God. Other people might suppress the truth. It's as old as Satan himself in the Garden of Eden. By saying, well, the scriptures, they're not exactly accurate. The Bible has some errors in it. And so you gotta be, real careful. It's just a man written, man wrote the book, and so the arguments continue, but it comes back to this text of truth suppression. It is just trying to turn off the light of the gospel, trying to shut it down. In the next portion, he says in verse 24, therefore, how do you skip over so much stuff here? But therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And that's the same thing he said about the truth suppressors back in verse 23, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So man says, I don't want what I know innately is there. I don't want God. I want my pleasure. I want the world I want to create. And so in this category we see here, we'll call it defiling created design. defiling created design, because what man is doing in is taking what God made, something beautiful, the image of God, and has adulterated it with all good things that God has given, the blessings of God, and he has just taken it and destroyed it. If we look back in Psalm chapter 8, just briefly, as if we don't have enough scripture to look at in just one chapter, but Psalm chapter 8, and look at verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than Elohim. I'll take the Hebrew word there. You have made him a little lower than Elohim, than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. So the scriptures teach us that we were made in the image of God, in the likeness of God we were made. He made them male and female. Interesting, I mean, as the rest of the text shows, the dominion that we are to have, we are to express our God image. If we go back in earlier in that chapter, Psalm chapter 8, look in verse 1. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, out of the mouth of babes and infants. We see the wisdom of God. And have established strength because of your foes. We see the authority of God over his foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, we see the creativity of God. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you remember him, that you think about man, rather than just casting him out of your mind, saying the rebel, be done with him. No, God continues in his mind to keep man there in his mind. So we see the faithfulness of God. And he says, and the son of man, that you care for him. We see the compassion of God. This is the image of God. This is the light of the gospel. This is what man in Romans chapter 1 is saying, get away from me. Go away. I'm going to suppress that. No wonder God would say that he, in becoming wise, he's become a fool to say no to that. But as we read in verse 6, he says, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. What we understand is that as God has created Adam and Eve and thus their entire progeny, all their children to come, we're designed to express that image of God in this world. We are to be the image bearers. We are to carry this likeness into the world as representatives of God. And so the world that should be would be one in which we have wisdom and we use that wisdom. A world in which we have authority and we use that authority for good. We demonstrate God's glory in this. We use our creativity to make things and to improve things. How would that work out in the garden? I suppose, you know, when everything's perfect, what do you do in the garden with your creativity? But I guess Adam could have said, well, it's time for a koi pond over here, and I'll make that really awesome. And I'll work with the fish genetic, you know, I'll do fish breeding and make them even better. And so he would use his creativity in a perfect world. He wouldn't be able to eat the fish, but he could do things with the fish. So eat all the fish you can right now, and the steak and everything that's provided for you. That's just, you know, there's really no downside to heaven, but maybe vegetarianism might be. But anyhow, I really digressed. So here's Adam and Eve, and yet what did Adam and Eve do is to say, that's the truth, but that's not true. I'm not going to believe that. And so how have their children lived? Yeah, that's the way we were designed, but we're going to suppress it. We're going to push it down. And so humanity to this very day is pushing down the truth, suppressing the truth. And we find in our world, where's the faithfulness? Where is the faithfulness? If Christian couples, and whatever Christian is, how they're defining that, if Christian couples have a higher divorce rate than the secular world, where is the faithfulness? Where is the image bearing? It's been lost, hasn't it? Mankind is suppressing the truth. We're back in Romans. Truth suppressors, they defile the created design. They take the physical body. I mean, we take the image, we destroy that. There's no compassion in our hearts. We destroy the image. But also the physical body, we take that and mutilate it, abuse it. In the next passage, immediately our minds jump to the, we're like, oh yeah, yeah, let's jump, let's grab our stones now and start stoning homosexuals. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. But it isn't just homosexuality that does cause horrific physical problems. Horrific that won't be talked about in the news media. The truth is being suppressed because man loves that and wants that. And so they suppress the truth and don't want the people to know the way things are. But the heterosexual world, the heterosexual immorality brings about a destruction of the physical body. We can read it right there with it. Back in verse 24, God gave them up in the lust, the cravings of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring of their to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. I don't know where I ran across it, but I found a, and maybe some will be familiar with her, or maybe some will not, but I found a video by Pam Stenzel, and she was working in a crisis pregnancy center trying to steer girls away from abortion. And she kept hearing girls come in and talk, and they would always ask her, am I pregnant, after they would take the pregnancy test. And she would either tell them yes or no. And she said, whenever I would tell them no, it was like they would go, oh, whew, like the weight of the world had come off of them. Like, oh, boy, I'm glad I don't have that problem. And it really got to bothering her. What do you mean? The pregnancy is not the problem. Don't you understand what you're doing to yourself, the defiling that you're doing to your body? And so she begins in her instruction that she does either in public schools or then in a faith-based group. She begins to explain to teens all of the things that will happen to you if you are involved in even heterosexual immorality. There is over 30 some kinds of venereal disease. And when you listen to this, and this has just really boomed, or it's grown in just the last decade. And as you listen to it, I'm sorry, just a minute. I keep looking around it. I should have done that in the first place. So as you listen to her, and one, you're just horrified at what children are doing to themselves, the ruin that they're bringing to their lives. And then when we finished watching it, I asked the teens, so what do you think? And they're like, wow, that's amazing. And then they said, you know, Pastor, we had to watch that in health class. Really? You have already seen this? And okay, well, tell me about it. How'd that work in the school system? They said, well, we all watched it. It was kind of uncomfortable watching it, but we watched it. And it's just not graphic, but she does speak very frankly with all of them. And I said, well, how's that working out in the school? Have you seen the sexual immorality in all the people you know? Has that ceased? Now that they know the truth, now that they know the defilement that they'll do to their body, has that stopped it? No, not really. Not at all. Why is that? Because God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. They suppress the truth, as the former verses says. They want the cravings of their heart. They want what they want. Tell them all the truth you want. They'll suppress it and say, well, that won't happen to me. Somehow I'll not be the one to get those diseases. So in this category of the kinds of sinners, we see them defiling the created design, both the image of God and the physical body itself. But then we come to this last portion, and I'm occasionally have opportunity to talk with some people who love to just jump on the homosexual issue and throw stones at homosexuals. And I understand that if you're not from a culture, if you're not used to it, I mean, I think we're sadly, our society is losing its shame. It's losing the shock of homosexuality. But if you're not used to it, when I was a kid, when we were finding out, you'd be like, that's horrifying. And so it's easy to pick up a stone and lob it at that sin, because you'd never do that sin. So we can throw stones there, right? And no, we shouldn't. And so you read verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. The Old King James says a reprobate mind. There's some other words used to translate this, debased mind. And occasionally the kind of person that I'm talking about will immediately say, see how bad homosexuals are. See what God describes them as. And I ask them if they've actually read that in the whole context, if they've continued with the rest of the chapter. Because you keep on reading here what God is actually talking about. This verse 28 flowing from clause to clause here, it's connected to the last part of the chapter, not to the homosexuality. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous. See, as you start to read this, they're filled with all manner of evil. Oh, he's already hit on the homosexuals. This is going to be bad. What's coming next? Malice. You know, covetousness. God, don't bring that up. Don't go there. They're full of envy. Murder. Strife. Deceit. Maliciousness. We go back in Psalm 8. Don't turn there, but when you think back to that, faithfulness. Wisdom. Compassion. Creativity. This is the ruin of man. This is not bearing the image. These are all the sins then worked out of that heart. They are gossips, slanders. Who would think of putting gossips in the same list with homosexuals? But God did. All kinds of sinners. Foolish, faithless, unbelievers. So we take all of that. We see these pagan sinners. And the summary of it all is, as God says, they deserve to die. Verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, innately, built right into us, the conscience knows justice, understands right from wrong. Man knows what is that punishment is rightly deserved for committing crimes. They know that those who practice such things deserve to die. And yet they do them and give approval to everyone else who'll do them. And they encourage it. If we go down to chapter 2, I don't know whose message this is going to be. So this is Brother Griffin, isn't it? Oh, it doesn't matter. Okay. All right, well, look at verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Why? Because he knows. He knows that there is a God because it can be seen. It is plain to them. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, they've been clearly perceived since the beginning of the creation. And yet, in spite of that, man has said, I'll take a bird to worship. I'll carve an image of a dog. Oh, how about the cats? Cats are nice. I'll worship those. He has taken the most glorious being in that can be imagined, as best we can, as finite creatures. He's taken the most glorious being and said, nah, I'll take a cat. I'll worship a dolphin. That's what I'll have. Give me something. I know what. I'll just say there's no God, there's no deity, and I'll just worship myself. There's no God. And so he will be judged without the law, but he will be condemned without the law. He will die in his sins, and he so deserves it. But that's all really bad news, and I want to go back to the good news. If we go back to verse 14, we're going to work our way back to verse 1. We're going to verse 14. The apostle says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let me take that first part. There's two things that Paul's saying about the gospel, about proclaiming truth. The world suppresses truth. Paul, though, is saying, I'm going to keep speaking the truth. I'm going to keep proclaiming it, preaching it. He says, I'm under obligation. I have this duty. I have to speak the truth. I will not join with truth suppressors. I can't do that. I'm under obligation. Turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ is controlling me. It's gripping me. The Greek word has the sense of coming in all around and forcing in the pressure that pushes you in a certain direction. It's compressing you or compelling you. It's constraining you. It's that motive behind you. It's Christ's love witnessed on the cross, working out in our lives. Paul says, this is what's got a hold of me, and I can't do anything else because God's love, Christ's love, is compelling me, driving me. The love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. I'm alive now, he's saying. Christ died for me. I died with him. I'm alive. I'm a whole new person, which is the rest of his message there. But he just drives forward with the love of Christ. And so he says back in Romans, I am under an obligation here. I'm a reconciler of men. You don't understand. I can't let go of this. I want to tell the truth. I will not suppress the truth. And then he also says that he's eager. Verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you. I have this obligation, and I am eager to do it. So what he's saying is, this is not a burden. This is not a duty that puts us, just a drudgery about my life. No, the love of Christ is what's compelling me. It's controlling me. It's constraining me. And I'm eager to be able to rip off the covering over truth. Man's been throwing blankets on the over the truth and trying to hide it from everyone. But I'm going to pull off the truth and shine the light of the glorious gospel. I'm eager to do this to you who are in Rome. So we see his, when it comes, the gospel of Jesus Christ here, there's a proclamation to it. And you and I are compelled, we're obligated and eager to do it. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I'm not ashamed, he says. Is it right to put pastors on the spot and ask them, have you ever felt that battle inside when you know you should share the truth with somebody? The opportunity is as clear as can be, and the struggle is, well, I don't know about that rejection part of it, or I might get embarrassed, or what if I look like a buffoon? Or the battles that go on inside, and it's like, let's just not talk about evangelism when it comes to pastors, right? Let's save that for preaching. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. There's no shame in me when it comes to this. Now in America, the way I look at the world, talking about a God, the God, who would die on the cross for sinners, many people, although sadly that's perhaps not getting, it's not as many as maybe years ago, but many people know what you're kind of talking about and where you're going. God, Jesus, the Trinity. But put yourself in Paul's place, into that pagan world, first century, 60 AD. Put yourself there in a world polytheists. All kinds of various gods, and everybody's got their idea, and the government recognizes some. And so put yourself in that place, and now you have a message to the Roman church and into the Roman world, the center, who thinks that crucifixion is a horrifying thing, that they won't even let their citizens be crucified. And you have a message that says, Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. If you'll bow before him, claim him as your Lord, confess him as your Savior, trust in him for his work on salvation on the cross, you'll have life. Now that, in that world, is a much broader chasm to cross than maybe in America even still. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed. I'll go anywhere and tell anybody, and I don't care what's going to happen to me. So we watch him march right in on Mars Hill and say, you've got this altar to an unknown God. That's the one I want to tell you about. Because he's not ashamed. He isn't worried about what the Ephesians, he isn't worried about what the Athenians, he's not worried about what Galatians or their various cities, he's not worried about anybody when he goes to them with the gospel. He's not ashamed. And so he tells them about the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's very power unleashed. He's like, I'm ripping off the darkness here. I'm shining the light in and letting the power of God loose in the lives of people. I'm not ashamed of it. Look back in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Just read two verses there. As he says this, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. It's just the craziest thing you could think of. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. I will stop man in what he's doing, pull him up short. Using my wisdom, I will destroy what he thinks is wisdom and cause repentance. The power of God gives you and I every reason to be unashamed. And then let's go back to verse 1. I want to go down through a few things here, and I'll be done. But verse 1 says this: Paul, a servant of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So I'm working backwards, I know, and this is unorthodox way of looking at a passage of Scripture, but we have this world of sinners who are suppressing the truth, who are filled with all sorts of cravings, and they're just pursuing them with their whole mind, and it works out in all kinds of evil listed there. And Paul says, I'm obligated and I'm eager to be able to just proclaim the gospel, and I'm not ashamed of it because it's power. It's God's power. And he's telling this to the Romans, and this is what the gospel has already done there. And Paul says, he starts with himself. He said, I'm called to be an apostle, and I'm set apart for the gospel of God. God has taken me, and he has set me apart. He's sanctified me. He's brought me out of the world of hypocritical, self-righteous Phariseeism, and he's made me a humble Jesus follower. Here I am now. I've been set apart. I'm sanctified. And then he says down in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So we have here I should have mentioned the calling. He's called as well as set apart. But in verse 5 here, we have that he's saying, through whom we have received grace. So here's this wonderful reality that God comes into our life and takes this gift and just pours it into our lives. The grace, his grace, giving us what we don't deserve, giving us what we cannot do for ourselves, and he changes us. He transforms us. So we've received this grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. So this gospel that he's unashamed of and that he's eager to preach and he's obligated to, it creates this kind of person who is obedient to faith. Instead of disobeying God and suppressing the truth and trying to pretend like something else is the way to live, the gospel is the thing that causes sinners to fall down on their face and bow before God and say, you're my Lord and my Master, you're my Savior. For the sake of his name among all the nations. That goes back to Psalm 8, and God's saying, his name is great, his image is great, we're image bearers, now we are image bearers. Now we can. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And so now he says, this includes you too, Romans. This includes you too in 2014. This includes Christians who've been saved by grace, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And now he says to all of you who've been loved by God. And not just God is love, and you can put it on a nice sticker with a rainbow, but God's incredible love. His love, not only where he's the Savior of all men, but the love where he's especially the Savior of those that believe. That love that selflessly seeks out the best. What needs to be given to the sinner. That kind of love, Paul says, yes, you in Rome, the loved by God and called to be saints. Be not weary in well-doing, for you shall reap if you faint not. As the world suppresses the truth, I'm going to read this quote from Francis Schaeffer, and I hope this will come across in being read. Suppose we are climbing in the Alps and are very high on the bare rock, and suddenly the fog shuts down. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming and that there is no hope. Before morning, we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, suppose I drop and hit a ledge 10 feet down in the fog. What would happen then? And the guide would say that you might make it until the morning and thus live. So with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. Suppose, however, after we have worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and we heard a voice which said, you cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge. I have lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you, there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning. I would not hang and drop at once, but would ask questions to try to ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal to me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the adequate and sufficient questions, and when I became convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. This is faith. But obviously, it has no relationship to the other use of the word. As a matter of fact, if one of these is called faith, the other should not be designated by the same word. The historic Christian faith is not a leap of faith in the post-Kierkegaardian sense, but because he is not silent. And I am invited to ask the adequate and sufficient questions, not only in regard to details, but also in regard to the existence of the universe and its complexity, and in regard to the existence of man. I am invited to ask adequate and sufficient questions and then believe him and bow before him metaphysically in knowing that I exist because he made man, and bow before him morally as needing his provision for me in the substitutionary propitiatory death of Christ. And there's a lot of concepts in that, but it's very simple when it comes right down to it. We're all out there on that cliff. And there is no hope. There is zero chance of survival, and we're all hanging there. But there's a voice. There's a voice that cries out, believe, repent. Christ was crucified for sinners. And the Apostle Paul cried over and over again, put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him and you'll be saved. You can trust what God has said. Test him. Ask him questions. See, study the scriptures. And when man, instead of suppressing the truth, experiences the grace of the gospel, the power of God, he hears the voice. He hangs. He drops. He survives and he's safe. The gospel. There's no reason to be ashamed. It's the power of God for salvation. Let's pray.